The message is the sixth in Bishop John W. Howe's series, Exodus Meditations. The title of it is Manna from Heaven.
If you have your Bible, please turn to Exodus chapter 16. Says the whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim, and Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Just note that sin is always a wilderness. They went out into the wilderness of sin. Interesting play on words, isn't it? We're beginning to see a pattern here. We've seen over the past couple of weeks how God diverted the Israelites from what would have been the most direct route into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. The most direct route would have been through the plain of Philistia. And it would have taken at most a couple of weeks for them to journey had they gone directly, but instead God took them a very different route and it ended up taking them 40 years. They didn't know that yet. They had no idea at this point how long they would be in the wilderness. God turned them around for a number of reasons, as we've seen. Number one, they weren't ready to face the odds that they would face on the part of the Philistines, but number two, God was using them to deal a mortal blow to the army of Pharaoh. They started off in the right direction, and then God turned them south into the wilderness of sin and ultimately to Mount Sinai. How much provisions would you guess that they took with them, knowing that they were going to be going through the wilderness and expecting that they would probably be a couple of weeks on their journey? No way of answering that question for sure, but it's fun to think about it. When we were a family of five in Fairfax, Virginia, we'd get away every now and then for a couple of days at a little vacation house we had in Fredericksburg, and I was always astonished at the amount of food that five people had to take for 2 days. One time I counted up, 2 days, five people, 18 bags of groceries. It says in Exodus 12, verse 37, that there were 600,000 men. It mentions also the children. Presumably there were at least as many women, maybe more. Probably 4 to 5 times as many children. Scholars have estimated there may have been something on the order of 3 million people who were following Moses on what they expected to be a 2-week journey. Now, if 18 bags would cover 5 people for 2 days, that works out to 75 million bags of groceries. You would figure they would take as much food as they could, even for what was expected to be a relatively short journey. But here it is, the 15th day of the second month, and they begin to murmur again. Complain. Now, mind you, God has spared them from 10 devastating plagues in Egypt. He's delivered them safely through the Red Sea, and he's turned brackish, undrinkable, poisoned water into sweet. But the question is, what good is yesterday's blessing for today's need? Right? Can God do it again? The flesh pots of Egypt begin to look awfully good when you're on the 15th day of the second month in the wilderness of sin. So they murmur, they complain, and as I said a couple of weeks ago, we're going to see them doing that for the next 40 years. I mean, they just complained and murmured and grumbled and doubted when they should have been trusting God. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. Just like I send rain to water the earth, I'm going to drop bread from heaven. And each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way I will test them whether they will follow my instruction or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaining against the Lord. For what are we that you complain against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and your fill of bread in the morning, because the Lord has heard the complaining that you utter against him, what are we? Your complaining is not against us, but against the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the Israelites, draw near to the Lord, for he has heard your complaining. And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the Israelites, they looked toward the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, I have heard the complaining of the Israelites. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall have your fill of bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness a fine, flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Or it may be in your translation, it is manna. Because manna literally means, what is it? To say what is manna is a redundancy. They didn't know what it was. They had never seen anything like that. What is it? Or it is manna. They did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each of you needs, an omer to a person according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents. The Israelites did so, some gathering more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, those who gathered much had nothing over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it as much as each needed. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Strange stuff we're dealing with. If you want a description of what manna is, you could turn to Numbers 11, verse 7. It's a very funny story. If you think there's no humor in the Bible, read Numbers 11 sometime. It's a marvelous story as they're complaining because they had plenty of manna, but that's all they had. They had manna for breakfast. They had manna for lunch. They had manna for dinner. They had manna surprise for dessert. Manna for tea time. They ground it. They boiled it. They fricasseed it. They curried it. They did everything you could. And they were complaining about their manna. And God provided for them in addition to that. That's a funny story in itself. But in Numbers 11, verse 7, it describes manna. So if you ever wondered what it was, it tells you very clearly. Now the manna tasted like coriander seed, and its color was that of bdellium. So the next time somebody asks... Actually, it describes it also here in verse 31. Exodus 16, verse 31. The house of Israel called it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, not bdellium. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So if you can picture that, like wafers made with honey. But if that's all you got day after day after day, you begin grumbling again. Once again, as with the story of the parting of the Red Sea, some people try to explain manna in purely natural terms. I'll give you an example. The Interpreter's Bible has this to say: it was a sweet, sticky, honey-like juice that exudes in heavy drops in May and June from a shrub found in the desert near which the people were wandering. Right. And my watch simply came together when we threw a bunch of nuts and bolts in the wearing blender. Horse feathers. This is supernatural bread. Okay, you don't have to believe that if you don't want to, but please don't try to explain it away. I note these things about the manna. Number one, it appears on the ground, not on a bush. Number two, it melts away in the sun, and yet it can be baked or boiled, and it nourishes grown men. Number three, save it till morning and it spoils, unless, of course, it's Friday, and you're saving it for Saturday when none falls. Number four, try to save it beyond the Sabbath and it becomes foul, except for one jarful, which they are commanded to save throughout all your generations. Verse 32, testimony, a reminder of God's provision for them. Number five, it begins when God commands it. It continues for 40 years, day in and day out, not just 1 or 2 months out of the year. And it stops the moment they finally enter Canaan. This was not some natural substance appearing on a bush and providing some sort of sweet honey-like taste to them. In Joshua 5, it says that the first thing they did after rededicating themselves to the Lord, when they finally got in to the promised land 40 years later, they rededicate themselves to the Lord, and they celebrate the Passover again, and it says the manna ceased on the day they ate the produce of the land, and the Israelites no longer had manna. They ate of the crops of the land of Canaan that year. So disbelieve it if you need to, but please don't try to explain it away. This is supernatural bread. This is miraculous provision for God on the part of his grumbling, disbelieving people. But here's the thing that I'm most interested in this strange account of this strange manna. Verse 18, those who gathered much had nothing left over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. Astonishing, isn't it? Until you look at your own experience. I am making nearly 15 times what I was making on my first full-time job after seminary, and you know what? Nothing left over. When Karen and I were first married, our weekly food and household allowance was $15. And there was no lack. My father was a remarkable record keeper. I mean, he kept records of everything. And when he died, I inherited a little notebook that my mother gave to me that noted expenses when he was first married in 1941. Grocery list from November 3rd, 1941. 2 packages of pudding, 1 package pudding pie crust, gold dust cleanser, 2 cans of chili con carne, 1 can of asparagus, 1 can light meat tuna, 1 can cream corn, 1 can evaporated milk, 1 can of beans, plus tax, total $1.01. They bought a Ringer washing machine. Remember the old Ringer washing machines on October 29th? Total plus tax, $10.88. I was born the next year, and I have the somewhat unusual advantage of knowing exactly what I'm worth. My mother was in the hospital one full week, obstetrical fees plus overtime, delivery room, anesthetist, nursery costs, plus the doctor's fee, total $61.85. Now, what's the point I'm making? My father's salary in 1941 for the year was $420. And there was no lack. Second Corinthians, chapter 8. Paul quotes this sentence as a warrant for Christian giving. And he makes a major, major statement on the whole subject of finances and stewardship and Christian giving. And his argument is that the purpose of wealth is to enable us to be generous. 2 Corinthians 8, I'm going to read just a couple of verses, starting with verse 10. In this matter, I'm giving you my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. Or he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. In fact, in that section, if you go on and read all the way through chapter 9 and chapter 10, Paul makes seven major points that I'm just going to summarize and leave you to read them on your own sometime. Number one, the truly Christian attitude about stewardship is not just a matter of giving according to our means, but it's a matter of giving beyond our means. Verse 3 and verse 4 of chapter 8. Beyond our means. Give beyond what you think you can give, says Paul, and watch what God does. Number two, it begins with a wholehearted commitment of ourselves to the Lord and to each other. When I was back at Truro, Billy Hutchison was our treasurer. And I remember the first time I said on Stewardship Sunday, if God doesn't have you, he doesn't want your money. And Billy just about had a heart attack right on the spot. But that's the teaching of Scripture. It begins with a commitment of ourselves to the Lord. If he has us, then he has access to our pocketbook. If he doesn't have us, please don't think you're doing him a favor by paying him a little tip. Stewardship begins with a wholehearted commitment of ourselves to the Lord and then to each other. Chapter 8, verse 5. Number three, it's not a matter of earning our salvation, but it's a matter of expressing it. Verse 8 and down in verse 24. Number four, God's promise to bless those who are lavish in their giving continues very much in effect. God promises to bless those who give not only according to their means, but beyond their means. He promises to bless. Chapter 9, verse 6 and verses 10 through 12. Number five, the purpose of wealth is twofold. Number one, to provide for our own needs, and number two, to enable us to share generously in the blessing of others. That's what we're just looking at. God wants a fair balance. If you have an abundance and somebody else is in need, that's why you have the abundance. And when you're in need, somebody else will have an abundance and God will provide for you through that person. Number six, obedience to His standard of giving will do three things simultaneously. It will return abundance to the givers, it will bring glory to God Himself, and it will alleviate the needs of those who are its recipients. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. And number seven, it will be a demonstration to the rest of the church and to the world at large that our allegiance to Christ is genuine. Chapter 8, verse 24, and chapter 9, verse 2. All that Paul takes as an excursus on this little comment. Those who gathered much had nothing left over. Those who gathered little had no lack. What is he reading into that story? There was a sharing, wasn't there? There was a sharing. Each one went out and did his or her own gathering, but then there was a sharing. Those who had abundance shared with those who had less. I wonder if just a little bit, can we learn? A really personal way, can you learn? Not only to live on what you have, which is hard enough, but to learn to live on a little bit less than what you have, so that there will be some to share. I believe that's a major goal that God would have us set for ourselves based on Scripture. Can we learn to live on a little less so that we can build generosity into our financial profile? We knew some missionaries who, like most missionaries, are literally on a hand-to-mouth kind of an existence. Very, very little food in most mission fields around the world. And yet they made a practice whenever they were preparing a meal, if it was rice, they would take an extra handful of rice and put it in a jar for the poor. If it was barley or whatever it was, whatever they were preparing, just put a little bit away in a jar. Learn to live on a little bit less than you've got. And there'll always be something to give away. Scripture says God loves what? The cheerful giver, not the grudging giver. Not like you gave yesterday to Uncle Sam, right? But one translation has it, God loves the hilarious giver. The hilarious giver. Forty years, they were a nomadic people. 40 years, they had no crops to harvest because they weren't in any given place long enough to cultivate the land and plant the crops and see them to harvest. Plus, they didn't grow there anyway. 40 years, God provided supernaturally miraculous food from heaven, quails coming in, and then this strange bread-like stuff that fell. What are the lessons of the manna? Well, let me draw these out. God knows what we're going to be facing before it happens. It may come as a surprise to us, but it doesn't surprise Him. God knows when there's going to be a medical need or a house need or a problem on the job, a stoppage of income. God knows what we're going to be facing before it happens. That doesn't mean that we should be irresponsible. But it does mean that when we're up against the unexpected, don't lose heart. It doesn't surprise God, and He's got a heaven full of manna. Do you believe it? God has a heaven full of manna. Live on what you have for today. discover it's sufficient. Most economists would tell you that the problem with our society is credit cards. And the government sets a marvelous example, doesn't it? But we do exactly the same thing in our own personal financial management. Most Christian economists, I'll make this distinction, and it's an important one, most Christian economists would distinguish between buying a house, for which virtually everybody has to borrow money, but that is different from other kinds of borrowing, because what you're really doing is you're entering into a joint financial project with the bank based on a virtually certain expectation that that house is going to appreciate. Now, sometimes there are blips in the market, to be sure, but over the long haul, both you and the bank are going to make money on the purchase of a house. But virtually everything else, almost everything else, begins to depreciate the moment you buy it. And so buying things on credit other than those which will appreciate is a very, very questionable business. Your car is worth about 15% less than you just paid for it the moment you drive it off the lot. Did you know that? So financing your car is a very questionable business. You're paying interest on something which is losing value moment by moment. The key to getting out of debt, don't get into it. And if you're in it, don't increase it. Figure out a plan, work out a plan for paying down, paying off that debt. Learn to live on the manna God gives you day by day. I use credit cards, but I pay them off the minute that bill comes in. I use them for convenience only, not for financing something in the future, which I'm enjoying today. Get out of debt. Destroy your credit cards if you can't use them that way. Why? Why? So that you can build generosity into your life. So that you can build generosity into your life. If you are financing debt for something that you already enjoyed in the past, you will have very marginal ability to do with your money what God wants you to do. And He is blessing you with sufficient manna for your needs, with some left over to bless others. Do you know, some of you do, but some of you are going to be shocked by this. Do you know that biblically, you don't even begin to give until after 10%? Did you know that? 10% off the top, biblically, belongs to the Lord. And then you begin your charitable giving beyond that. That's why the Bible always talks about tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings. Your offerings don't begin until after the 10% off the top. And some of you are going to say, oh yeah, but that's Old Testament. It is Old Testament, and Jesus endorsed it. He said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. And He made a very interesting comment about the Pharisees at one point. When He was rebuking them, He said, you are hypocrites because you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, such as justice. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others also. You get that? There are weightier matters than tithing, according to Jesus. And you ought to have done the weightier matters without neglecting the tithing. Jesus endorsed it. 10% off the top belongs to God. And then begins your giving. And God says, I will give you sufficient manna day by day. Won't always be what you wanted, but it'll be enough to meet your needs. And something left over to be generous with. Those are the lessons I draw from the manna. And I want to challenge all of us, myself included, with this. You didn't expect a stewardship sermon today, did you? But most of us need to be reminded of that more than once a year. The last book of the Old Testament has the classic statement on the subject, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. And I just want to read it again. I know it's familiar to most of us. This is right out of the throne room of heaven. God says, bring the full tithes into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test. But that's a challenge from God himself, isn't it? Put me to the test. You do your part and put me to the test and see. If you have doubt about God, here, he says, is a way for him to prove himself to you. Bring in the full tithe and see what happens. And I just bet, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet you there are folks in this room who have never done that. Who have never, ever done that. And I challenge you, God challenges you, to bring in the full tithe and see what happens. I remember when I first began to wrestle with that personally. And I promise you, every excuse that you have, I had. Plus, I had the advantage of being a clergyman. And the clergy didn't pay the tithes, so I told myself. They lived off the tithes. Well, I didn't read it very closely. The clergy also paid the tithes. But I had that additional argument. And so I exempted myself for years. Until we reached absolute financial crisis one year. I mean, the bills were just absolutely stacked up this high. And I said to Karen, you know all those bills that we can't pay? And she said, yeah. And I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start tithing. And then we're going to pay them with what's left. And do you know, in 3 months' time, we were out of debt? I don't know how that happened. I can't recount it. I don't know how it happened. God provided in extraordinary ways. And I've been a convinced tither since then. You might say, well, that's not a very noble motive for giving, that you simply want to see God, you know, bless you. Well, it may not be, but God himself is the one that challenged you to do so. Bring the full tithe in and see what I will do, says God. He gives us manna day by day. And I believe it's a principle for families and it's a principle for churches to believe that there's going to be sufficient manna for this day's needs. Maybe not as much as we wanted, enough for our needs. And so don't live beyond your means, live within them and live beneath them. And then there'll be something left over to bless others. 6 times in 9 verses in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't be anxious. Or in the New RSV, it says, don't be worried, don't worry. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about what you should eat or what you should drink. Don't be anxious about what you should put on. The heathen, the pagans are worried about those sorts of things. You have a Father in heaven who loves you infinitely more than he loves the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, and look how he provides for them. Do you dare to trust him? God knows. God cares. And God will provide. And finally, for the same reason, for all of those reasons, there is a lesson from manna here to honor the Sabbath. Isn't it interesting? He provided just enough each day, except on the eve of the Sabbath, and then he provided for 2 days so that they didn't have to go out and do the work of gathering the food on the Sabbath day. Every other day it rotted if you tried to save it. This is supernatural food. But he provides for the Sabbath, and there is a lesson from the manna here to us that we too are to honor the Sabbath. God gives us sufficient that we can afford to stop working and give him a day of honor for the Lord, and a day of rest for ourselves. My bishop back in Virginia used to exhort the clergy, who of course have their work on what we call the Sabbath, but are supposed to take a day off and usually don't. And he said, observing your day off is an acknowledgement that you are not indispensable to the maintenance of the universe. Some of you need to take a look at your schedules. Some of you are working when you ought to be honoring God and honoring your body with a day off. Somewhere I read that the Sabbath was made for people, not the other way around. And it's God's gracious gift to provide for 7 days of food with only 6 days of work. Lessons of the manna. In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a fine, flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, "What is it? What is it? How good is our God who brings forth bread for us to eat." Amen.